Wanted to, before I begin, I've been asked to speak to the kids for a moment. And so I was told by someone here, a member, that that's actually for the adults as well. So hopefully this will be helpful to you as well. Have you kids, if you think about what you could be covered in that could make you really unclean, are some things coming to your mind that could make you really unclean if you were covered in it? Mud, yeah, that's a good answer. Mud is a perfect answer. I know as an adult now, one of the things that kind of gives me the creeps is when I'm at the beach with my kids and I see how covered in wet sand they get. And that didn't bother me when I was a kid too, but now I hate it. And I hate when they come up and drape all over me and hug me and sit on my lap when I'm nice and clean at the beach. One time, my son Luke, who's now headed to college, he was less than a year old, and he had been eating a bowl of spaghetti. And if you know kids, when they eat spaghetti, it ends up all over them. And actually, your own Nate Grant saw Luke, and he said, he looks like stained Tupperware, which I thought was a perfect description. I've never forgotten that description, Nate. It was perfect. And Nate's looking at me like, what? I said that? Well, imagine if there was someone not like your parents, but someone who you could walk up to being covered in the worst possible thing, and if you touch them, rather than you make them dirty, they make you clean. Keep that in mind as I read this passage and as I preach this text today, and you'll see that Jesus is different than, because that's why your parents get grossed out when you touch them, because you make them dirty. And that's normally what happens, but you'll see that something else happens in this passage. Our passage today is Luke chapter 5. It is, we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 16. It says, while he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but go, show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. But now even more, the reports about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. Luke doesn't tell us exactly when this healing takes place. In Luke's account, what has just happened is that Jesus has kind of just formed this small band of disciples. Later, he would call them apostles. This band included Peter and Andrew, his brother, and it included James and John. They were also brothers, and these guys were fishermen. And Luke has just reported that Jesus basically was out on the boat with Peter and miraculously caused all of the fish of the Sea of Galilee basically to fill his nets. And the nets were breaking, the boats were sinking, and rather than Peter ask him to join in his fishing expedition and join the business, Peter fell on his knees and said, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. After that, they pulled their boats to shore, they left their nets, and Luke said that they left everything and followed him. And then Luke tells us that while he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. Matthew, though, gives us a clue as to when this happened. Matthew tells us that after Jesus has called these guys and they're now following him, Jesus has given a sermon. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. It was given on one of the hills next to the Sea of Galilee. And there was a great crowd around him, a lot of disciples, some that would eventually leave and not follow him fully, But at that point, he had not only his small band, but also many other people listening to him. And Matthew says that after he finished teaching, he went down the hill and this leper came up. So he's gone into a city, as Luke tells us, one of the cities around the Sea of Galilee. And there's now a great crowd of people following him. They've heard him teach. And Luke tells us that a man came up to him full of leprosy. Luke is a physician. Luke likes to give the diagnosis. Matthew and Mark will tell us that a leper came up. Matthew and Mark told us that Peter's mother-in-law suffered with a fever. Luke told us it was a high fever. They say a leper came up. Luke tells us this man was full of leprosy. When we think of leprosy, I think probably, if we've been in the church or even just as modern day Americans, we think of, when we hear leprosy, we probably think of this extreme form of leprosy that is today called Hansen's disease. And if you've ever seen kind of movies and people have leprosy, or maybe you've looked it up, leprosy is a horrific disease, this Hansen's disease. One scholar says Hansen's disease is a chronic infectious disease. It gravitates to peripheral nerves. It attacks the nerves, and it is both disfiguring and fatal. And the ancient world's only defense against it was quarantine. So that might be what we're thinking. Now, the Bible's definition, when the Bible speaks of a leprous disease or someone who has leprosy, it can include, it's more of an umbrella term. It can include other things that aren't that most severe form. It includes things like psoriasis or ringworm, those kind of things. And what would happen is if you had some kind of skin disease, something that erupted on your skin, you would go to the priest. They didn't have doctors, and so the priest would examine you, and he would examine the skin, and there was a process by which you would have to keep coming back, and he would examine the skin and to see if it devolved into that more extreme form of leprosy. You find this in Leviticus 13 and 14, this whole process. In the meantime, though, if it was determined that you had a leprous skin condition, two things were required of you. One is you were required to be quarantined so that no one else would be infected by this thing, especially if it was very serious. The second thing is that you would be labeled unclean. Unclean. And when we think about clean and unclean, again, our mind tends to go to cleanliness, whether you're dirty or clean, whether you've taken a shower or not. The Old Testament speaks about a lot of things being clean or unclean. And more than talking about cleanliness, it's talking about something else. One scholar says this: in biblical terms, these categories, clean and unclean, generally refer not to physical hygiene, but to moral purity. Another scholar says this: uncleanness was not sin. Okay, we have to be clear about that. Just because you were unclean doesn't mean you had done something sinful. However, he says, it was a picture of sin. God was trying to teach them something through this clean and unclean. It was a picture of sin. He says, as it was almost impossible to get through the day in ancient Israel without contracting some sort of uncleanness, the Lord, by these laws, was showing how thoroughly sin had corrupted human life. There was really no escaping it. In reality, their hope was not to avoid uncleanness. Instead, their hope was to be delivered from it. That was this unclean, clean issue. And if you go to Leviticus 13, you see what it is that an unclean person had to do. So if somebody had a leprous, was determined that he was leprous, it says, the leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes, let the hair of his head hang loose, and cover his upper lip, and cry out, unclean, unclean. He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. So that's what this man's condition was. Now you have a picture of when Luke says a man full of leprosy came up to him, this is what this man looked like. This man wore torn clothes. He walked around covering his upper lip. He walked around screaming out, "Unclean, unclean," so that people could scatter wherever he went. This man was living alone. This man dwelt outside the camp. We don't know for sure what leprous disease he had, but most scholars believe, because Luke describes this being full of leprosy, that this man had the worst kind. So you can imagine what this man must have looked like. Doctors will say that because Hansen's disease attacks the nerves, that people with this disease don't know that, for instance, their hand might be touching something really hot. Scholars say that in ancient Israel, when lepers would live alone in leper colonies, they couldn't tell while they were sleeping that a rat, for instance, was gnawing and eating away their face. And so these lepers may have been missing noses or ears because of this disease. So you can imagine what this man looked like as he approached the crowd. One ancient writer says that leprosy was a living death. This man suffered with a certain death sentence. Ancient historian Josephus says that banishing a leper to the outskirts was no different than disposing of a corpse. So certain was their death. And the ancient Israelites thought that to cleanse someone of leprosy of that sort was akin to raising the dead. So impossible was it. So this man was suffering. And one scholar says the social consequences of leprosy were perhaps worse than the illness itself. Leprosy was a sentence of social ostracism. The disease deprived victims not only of health, but of their names, their occupations, their social habits, their families, their fellowship, and their worshiping communities. So this man was suffering in every way. He was suffering physically, sociologically, psychologically, emotionally. This was likely the condition of this man. And Luke says that this man, in his desperation, did something illegal. It was illegal to enter the cities, but this man came into this city. And there was a big crowd. Again, it was already a city full of people and this giant crowd around Jesus, but this man ignored everyone else and took a beeline right to Jesus. Regulations required lepers to stand at a distance of 50 paces from another human being. So you can imagine, as this man in his desperation approached Jesus, what happened to the crowd. Luke doesn't tell us, but you can only imagine, I imagine, that the crowd began to radiate outward, so that probably there was like kind of a ring of people and a large gap in between Jesus and this man standing alone in the center of this great crowd, looking aghast at this man. Luke says that this man fell on his face. Luke told us earlier that Peter fell down at Jesus' knees. Now, they had been fishing all night. You could surmise, well, maybe Peter fell down in exhaustion, but it wasn't. The word that Luke uses means that Peter fell down in an act of worship. Same with this man. He was not exhausted. He didn't fall down because of his physical condition. He threw himself down. The verb means to throw yourself down to the ground in worship. And this man begged Jesus, Luke says. It's not a casual request. This man issues an urgent plea. Notice this man is an absolute picture of humility. He's not coming to Jesus as an equal. He's not casually walking up to Jesus asking for a favor. He's not coming to Jesus as though Jesus owes him anything. This man is coming to Jesus recognizing, in a sense, that he has nothing to offer Jesus except his uncleanness. What more does he have? This man has nothing. He's lost everything. What can he trade for the request that he's offering? Now look at what he says. He says, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." Notice he is not questioning Jesus' ability. He says, "You can." He has no doubt that Jesus has the power to do what he's asking. Instead, what he's asking and what he's questioning is Jesus' willingness. Lord, if you will. Lord, I know you can, but is helping me something that you desire to do? Is it something that you wish to do for the likes of me? Now, why would Jesus be unwilling to help him? I mean, we read this and as modern-day Christians think, well, of course Jesus is willing. But in those days, lepers often were treated not as objects of pity and mercy, but as objects of ridicule. They were looked at as the scum of the earth because so often when someone had that form of leprosy, people thought they must have sinned greatly in some specific way. You see that in Scripture where the apostles will say, Lord, who sinned? They look at a guy that has a terrible disease. Who sinned, this man or his parents? Obviously, one of them had to sin to end up like this. And Jesus says, neither. This man is in this condition to show God's glory. Well, that's often how people observed lepers. This man is wondering, Jesus, are you even willing to make me clean? I know you can. I know it's within your ability. I just don't know if you care to do it for the likes of me. What this man is asking for, it really is undeserved favor, what we call grace. He says, you can make me clean. Isn't it interesting that this man doesn't say, you can heal me? Luke has just told us that many people, in fact, he says at the end of this passage, that many people come to Jesus to be healed of their infirmities. Lots of people came to him and said, can you make me better? Can you heal this thing that I have? This man says, I desire to be made clean. Obviously, being made clean would entail being healed. But that's not foremost on his mind. Even though he carries a physical death sentence, his concern, his primary concern is not physical but spiritual. He says, you can make me clean. Now, we can brush by that phrase, but it's important to focus on that for a moment because if you go back to the Old Testament, you see that the Old Testament priests only had the ability to declare someone clean. They had no ability to make them clean. The unclean person came back to the priest, and the priest observed him and either said, yep, you are clean, or no, you're not. You need to go back and come back later. He had no ability to do this. But by this man going to Jesus and saying, I know that you can make me clean, not just declare it, he's placing upon Jesus a power that far outstrips the Old Testament priests. He's giving to Jesus the power that only God alone can do. The priest would send him away and say, hopefully God has mercy on you and heals you. Given the situation and what's happening here, we can feel the tension in the air, can't we? I mean, I was picturing this. I can imagine the crowd staring at this interaction, seeing this man who shouldn't even be there, who's far closer to Jesus and probably all of them than he needed to be or should be, who was doing something against the law, who should have been far away from everyone else, is there. And he's come up to this man that we all thought was a wonderful teacher, maybe even the Messiah. And look at this man is right next to him. You can imagine what they are wondering Jesus will do. It's interesting then what Jesus' response is. I mean, does he look at the man and scream at the man, get back? Get back, you filthy man. You're unclean. Get back to at least 50 paces. Better yet, leave. You shouldn't be in the city. Did he say, how dare you approach me? Do you know who I am? You are the picture of uncleanness. I am the only clean one here. If you want to know what clean is, look at me, not you. Get out of here. That may have been what they expected him to do. I mean, again, after all, they had just heard him preach the Sermon on the Mount. What does Jesus do in the Sermon on the Mount? A lot of people like that passage, and I understand it's a wonderful sermon. But when I first became a pastor, I was researching about thing, all kinds of, you know, things to, what do you do when you visit someone in the hospital, kind of all of these things that pastors need to know. And as I was reading up on that, I found out that most often the passage that people want read to them when they're on their deathbed is the Sermon on the Mount. And I thought, hey, that's the last one I'd want read. Because Jesus does nothing in that sermon but amplify the law. All Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount is say, look, if you thought it only meant external disobedience, you were wrong. If you look at a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery already. If you thought you had to actually stick the knife in physically, you're wrong. If you hate someone in your heart, you've already murdered them in the heart. That's how severe my Father's law is. That's what Jesus has just taught them. Now this unclean man is standing there. They probably were expecting Jesus to lay down the law on this man. But Luke tells us his response in verse 13. First, notice that Jesus stretched out his hand. It means that this man was close, but perhaps not too close. This man came within the 50 paces, but still sort of kept his distance. You can see the humility here in this man. He came up to Jesus, but because of his humility, he kept some distance. And when Jesus stretched out his hand to him, when do you think the last time it was that this man had anyone stretch out their hand toward him to do anything other than point and say, look, a leper, let's get out of here. Get away. Given what Luke has already said about Jesus, what we know from the other Gospels, we know that Jesus can heal from a distance. We know that Jesus can heal with only words. He doesn't need to do what he does. Luke tells us that he stretched out his hand and touches this man. When do you think was the last time this man felt the touch of another human being, other than perhaps a fellow leper? Why would Jesus touch this man? Luke doesn't tell us, but I think it's for two reasons. One, I think it is to show love and compassion for this man. This man who Jesus, as God, created in his image. I think he wanted to show compassion, a compassion that no one else has shown this man, most likely. And I think, secondly, and maybe even more importantly than that, I think it was to show that he is God. Because the Old Testament says that touching something unclean automatically made the person who touched the unclean thing unclean themselves. That's why people were constantly becoming unclean, because it was so easy to become unclean. If you accidentally walked past a dead animal and brushed by it, you were now unclean. There were all kinds of things that made you unclean, but incredibly, as Lord, Jesus is not made unclean by this touch, but he makes the unclean clean. A scholar says a reverse contagion has taken place. Rather than Jesus being polluted by the leper is cleansed by Jesus' holiness. Now, we say that Jesus didn't have to touch him. He also didn't have to speak. I mean, Jesus could have healed with the touch and walked away, not said anything. Jesus, though, speaks, too. He didn't have to, but he does. And I think what he says is so important, because the leper has asked him, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Lord, I don't know if you want to. And Jesus is not only responds with the touch, but he says, I will. Healing you is something that I desire to do. He replies with a resounding yes. It's not something I'm begrudgingly doing. You came to the right person, and I wish to heal you and make you clean. And just as Jesus commanded a demon earlier in Luke, just as he commanded Peter's mother-in-law's fever, so now he issues a command. I will be clean. And Luke tells us immediately the leprosy left him. Jesus, by his touch and by his word, removed this man's illness and his uncleanness. And now this man, who's been totally transformed, his whole life is transformed. I mean, when this man leaves this encounter with Jesus, he's not going back to the old way of life. He's not wandering back to the leper colony. Now this man can live life like he had never lived it before. And Jesus tells this man in verse 14 to tell no one about what Jesus just did for him, which might strike us as strange. But it's interesting, Jesus does this in the Gospels. You find this kind of command to secrecy that scholars debate. Why does Jesus tell people, look, don't tell anyone what I just did for you? And there's no consensus as to why he says this, but Herman Bavinck says this, again and again, the people whom Jesus heals in a miraculous way receive the commands to say nothing about it. And Bavinck says, as far as he's concerned, Jesus did not want to feed the mistaken ideas concerning the Messiah that might be fostered by his works. In other words, Jesus came to be a different kind of Messiah than the people expected. And it wasn't until it was the right time that Jesus wanted the crowds chanting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Perhaps that's right. But Jesus does say to this man, don't run around telling people that I healed you, but go and do what Moses did. Jesus wants this man to follow Leviticus 13 and 14. Why? Well, again, Luke doesn't tell us, but I think there are, I kind of surmise, three reasons. The first is that Jesus came to fulfill the Mosaic law. Jesus said, I haven't come to abolish the law and the prophets, but rather to fulfill it. Jesus, when he was baptized, told John the Baptist, yeah, I don't need to be baptized because I'm a sinner, but I'm here to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus had to fulfill the law. His mission was to do that. And so he tells this man, I want you to go do this. Secondly, though, by sending him to the priest, he's giving back this man's life. See how Jesus says, go to them for a proof. Obviously, this man's clean. Jesus doesn't make a mistake. Jesus knows he's clean. The man obviously knows he's clean. He's never felt this way in, you know, probably since he was a teenager. Jesus says, yeah, but you have to go to the priest so that he can observe you and declare you clean. And then once you're declared clean, then you can get on with your life. Notice in Leviticus 13, if you're looking at it, that this process took a week to complete. You would go to the priest, and it was a joyous process because the priest would observe you for a week, and once you were recognized for certain as clean, you could bathe, you could put on clean clothes, and you would shave off all of your hair. It was as though you were presenting yourself as a newborn baby, born again. And involved in this ritual, this process, there would be two birds that would be killed. One bird would be sacrificed. I shouldn't say they killed. Two birds would be brought. One bird would be sacrificed and its blood poured out into a bowl. The second bird would be dipped in the blood and then set free. I think this Jesus sent this man to the priest lastly in order to give all the glory to his heavenly Father. Jesus said, I've come to do my Father's will. I've come to glorify my Father. I came not to be served, but to serve. When Jesus came in his incarnation, he came humbly. Bavinck talks about the office of humiliation that Jesus suffered. And by sending this man to the priest, and the priest observing and declaring him to be clean, who would get the glory? God the Father would get all the glory for healing this man. John Calvin says, Christ, by sending the leper to the priest, proves that he has no other object in view than to display the glory of God. Now, I'm not going to speak much on the last two verses, 15 and 16. You know, a whole sermon could probably be preached from verse 16 by itself on the importance of prayer. It's interesting that you see Jesus, Luke talks often about how Jesus would often retreat by himself and spend time in prayer. And one quick point of application that we can take from that is, and it's something that I need to tell myself and remind myself all the time, is that if Jesus, who was born solely of the Spirit and had no sin nature, if he felt the need to pray, to go by himself and pray, to face the obstacles that he had later that day, and Jesus is about to face far more opposition as the intensity ramps up, who are we? Who are we to so often think that we can get through life without praying? Martin Luther once said, "I have so much to do that I shall spend the first 3 hours in prayer." How many of us say that? Don't raise your hand, but I wouldn't expect too many hands to go up. You know, we have so much to do today, we need to get on with it. Prayer is just going to throw a monkey wrench into everything we have to accomplish. Well, Jesus didn't think that way. But I'll close by not highlighting the prayer necessarily, but simply by saying that one of the things that him heading off to pray highlights once again, as we see over and over again in the Gospels, is that Jesus was fully human. He was fully human. He needed time in isolation. He would get weary and tired by the work that he was doing. He was fully God. He was able to make the leper clean, unlike the Old Testament priest, because he was fully God, but he needed to get away to pray because he was fully human. Fully God and fully man. And that's the Lord that we have, Christian. As God and man, our Lord could go to the cross for us and fully take the wrath of God to cleanse us of death and sin. And when we look at this healing, I think we see that it is really a picture of us. Because Scripture says that essentially we are the walking dead. Scripture says that we are full of sin. We don't just have a little bit of it. Total depravity doesn't mean we're all as evil as we could possibly be, but it means that sin has so permeated our lives that it affects every aspect of our lives. We are so full of sin that every part of our lives is affected. We are affected physically. The wages of sin is death. We are affected psychologically. We are affected emotionally. We are affected sociologically. Every part of us is impacted by our sin. We are, in many ways, a living death. And that's how we are. And then one day, for each of us, we all have a different story, but one day, by the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God being proclaimed, we see Jesus for the first time. And there are billions of voices around the world. There are billions of voices today. There are billions of voices in the past, all trying to help us get through life. Friends, neighbors, guys who write books, philosophers, psychologists, they all say, "I know how to make your life better." But when we see Jesus for the first time in his word and by the power of the Spirit, we ignore all the other voices, and we see in him and only him the ability to make us clean. We go to him and we ignore everyone else, and we fall on our face before him. We don't approach him as someone who is our equal. We don't approach him as someone who owes us anything. We know that we have nothing to offer him except our sin. And we say to him, "Lord, I know you're able. I just want to know if you're willing. Because I know how messed up I am. And Lord, I can't imagine anyone being willing to heal me. I can't imagine anyone being willing to make me clean. Is helping me something you desire to do?" What we're asking for really is unmerited favor. We're asking for grace. And our concern, although we're headed to the grave, we all know that, our concern ultimately is in that moment not so much that we avoid the physical death. Our concern is spiritual. Our concern in that moment, above all else, is that we are a sinner and that we've transgressed God. And we're asking Jesus to make us clean. We're asking for his grace. And how does Jesus respond? Does he scream at us? Get away from me. I've never met anyone as sinful as you. Do you know how holy I am? I'm not only the holy one who, when I was on the earth, was holy, but now I'm the resurrected and glorified Lord. I sit at the right hand of the Father. How dare you enter my presence? No. No, that's not. It's not how he responds. Instead, he looks at us and he says, I will. I will be clean. And in that moment, when we are united to Christ by faith, it's as though we are born again. Our old life is gone. Behold, all things become new. And we now begin life anew. That ritual with the two birds, one being sacrificed and the other being sprinkled with the blood and then set free, it's a picture of what Christ does for us. It points forward to what Jesus does for us. He is sacrificed, and we, having been sprinkled by his blood, are free. Christian, like this leper, we needed the touch of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the amazing thing is that he not only stretched out his hand to touch us, but he came all the way down and went and humbled himself, not only by becoming a man, but by going to death and even death on a cross. He went that far to take away our sin and our death sentence. And because he did that, Scripture says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, we shall be changed. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your word. We are so thankful for this time to gather together to remember what you did for us in sending your Son. We're so grateful to be reminded of the kind of love that he has for those who are unclean. We're so grateful to be reminded that he on the cross took all of our sin and gave us all of his righteousness so that we can now come before you as to a throne of grace. May we never forget this, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name.